preaching text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. You'll find that on page 1166. Holy Scriptures reads, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Thus is the reading of the word of the Lord. God's people said, "You can be seated." Prayer comes from Matthew Henry. I found the last several sermons through Philippians, these have been extremely relevant. And I hope that as you hear the prayers of the last several sermons in Philippians, you'd be interested in actually going out and regularly reading these. I find these very beneficial to me. "Lord, you have told us that godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that if we seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, other things will be added to us. And therefore we cast all our anxieties about these things on you, who cares for us? For our heavenly Father knows that we need them all. Lord, you are our refuge and our fortress, and under your wings we will find refuge. Your faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Let us therefore not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Having made the Lord our refuge and the Most High our dwelling place, let no evil befall us, nor any plague come near our tent. Let the Lord be our keeper, even he who keeps Israel and neither slumbers nor sleeps. Let the Lord be our shade on our right hand, and that the sun may not strike us by day nor the moon by night. Let the Lord keep us from all evil. The Lord keep our life. The Lord keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Put a hedge around us and our homes and all that we have on every side, and take sickness away from us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen." We've come to the end of the book of Philippians. It's been a long time coming, several years, in fact. And if you remember, the two great uniting themes of this book from beginning to end are love and unity. And you can go back and listen to prior sermons, find that almost on every page, those themes come out quite clearly. In the last several sermons, we've been in chapter 4, we were discussing three things that the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit wanted us to be focused on, just as the Philippian church needed to. They had already gone through many difficult days, many difficult times, and they were going to go through more. And so the Holy Spirit, being so gracious to us through the Apostle Paul, reminded us of these three practices of prayer and of meditation and of contentment. And this morning, we're going to look at the very last words that Paul has to his beloved church, the church that he helped found. And these words are left to encourage them to continue as a body that loves the Lord and loves one another. So this morning we're going to look at the text in three points. The first is family troubles. Family troubles, that's verse 17, 14 through 17. The second is godly gain. godly gain. That's verse 18 through 20. So family troubles, and we'll see godly gain. Finally, final greetings. Final greetings, verse 21 through 23. So let's get into the text this morning. The Lord Jesus, speaking through his apostle, tells us that it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except for you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. We just finished that section on contentment specifically, and if you remember, the Apostle Paul was very clear that he is contented in every circumstance. If you remember, he says he's not speaking of need, verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so there's this sense at which looking at these three spiritual practices of prayer and meditation and contentment, that you could be left with the idea that all Paul really cares about is the spiritual things of life, quote unquote, spiritual things. And yet, not to discourage the Philippian church who had given him so much, but rather to encourage them, he mentions again their gift. He wants them to know that it's not just the internal man that God cares about, but the whole person, all of what we are. And so Paul uses his very specific relationship with the Philippians church here is actually a lesser to a greater example in order to help encourage us to be those who are bearing physical burdens for one another as well. What do I mean by a lesser to greater example? Well, Paul was their pastor. Sometimes we don't think about that, but Paul is not just an apostle. He was an elder of the Philippian church. Just as if you remember when we were working through 1 Peter at the very end, Peter exhorts the elders in the churches that he's writing to as what? A fellow elder. You see, Peter wasn't ashamed to be called an elder, even though he also held the title of apostle. So Paul is an elder in the Philippian church. And Paul had been one who poured himself out repeatedly for them in what you might think of as primarily spiritual matters. He brought the gospel to them. He preached it to them. He counseled it to them. He was a minister to them day and night. And so just by the nature of things, right, Paul, this man who had done so much for them, the Philippians should have a natural inclination for sharing their physical goods with the one who did so much to invest in themselves spiritually, so that Paul would be free to continue to do the good works that he had been doing. So when Paul sees them sending these gifts to ease his physical troubles a little bit, he calls that good. The ESV there says, yet it was kind of you. The word there, I don't usually like to talk about the Greek, but it's kalos, it's good. It was good of you to share in my trouble. That's a very foreign concept for us. We very much hate trouble and don't want to share we don't even want our own troubles, let alone to share in others. And yet, what they've done in sharing their physical goods, in entering into Paul's own physical struggles, he calls good. And he wants to encourage them not just to do it for him, not just for the most obvious case in the church, the man who's pouring himself out, but he wants to use himself as the lesser example, the most obvious, to encourage the Philippian church to the greater example. Will you, Philippians, care for the physical needs of even those who can return nothing to you in the congregation? That helps also to explain the reason why the other churches are mentioned here. Paul doesn't typically do this. It seems like that he's casting a disparaging glance at the Thessalonians for not having provided what he needed. And yet, it's not to shame them, but really to show the difficulty of generosity. Generosity is a very difficult thing to foster. And so Paul places square on the congregation in Philippi the obligation to share all difficulties, physical and spiritual, right on their shoulders, whether that's caused by famine and plague or even personal sin. We are to share one another's burdens individually and as a body. But why is it so? Why would God be in the business of spreading hardship? Right? I mean, you may not know this, but the Philippians were poor. Quite poor. They didn't have much. And yet they look at Paul and they give. And in giving, they probably put themselves in strain as well. So why would God have any reason for kind of spreading hardship around? Well, the reality is that it's in God's character to be one who shares burdens. He's an alleviator of burdens. If you think about it, God's law perfectly reflects His character, does it not? The Ten Commandments are an excellent reflection of who our God is. That eighth commandment, not to steal, we think so often of the negative connotation, but how much have you given thought to the positive? That God is liberal with His goods. He gives generously. He helps the poor and the needy. He cares for the welfare of others. What is one of the most common refrains in the Old Testament? One of the greatest charges against the Old Testament church. They neglect the orphan and the widow. God cares for those who are in need. Psalm 41:1, we read this morning. God will bless the one who takes notice of who? The poor. Why? Because God takes notice of the poor. You see, we bear God's image. We are His image bearers. And if you are redeemed by Christ, even more so, you bear Christ's image. And if God is one who delights in bearing burdens and alleviating them, you and I must also be those who delight in alleviating burdens. So there's one reason why God spreads hardship around. Not to be a Debbie Downer, but instead that we might participate in His character. More specifically, the second reason is Christ Himself, as the God-man, came to bear burdens. Sam prayed part of this, but what about Isaiah 53? When we think of Isaiah 53, we often go there and think, oh, wow, what a glorious Savior. Do you realize why He had to do these things? Listen, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Man of sorrows. What a name for the God, for the Son of God who came. Christ delighted to come and do these things because He wanted to take the burden off of our shoulders and place it on His own. He looked at our miserable condition, our horrible estate. And He said, I will bear that for you. If you remember back earlier in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, the Holy Scriptures read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, listen, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Christ's mindset. This is who He is as God, but also as the perfect human. He is a burden bearer, a trouble sharer, a sorrow sufferer. And so, Christ calls us too to share and to bear one another's burdens, not in a salvific way, but in a way that tastes the life of our Savior. And so here's the thing. Paul prayed in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And if that prayer was going to be answered, it was going to require that the Philippian church enter into each other's sufferings. Here's what the prayer says. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, the love that Paul prayed would be in the Philippian church has to be a Christ-like love. It has to be a love that is full of His righteousness, that's born by His fruits. And so it is a kind of love that enters into troubles, the troubles of one another, bearing them together, relieving the burden. The third reason why that the Lord is so fervent about spreading troubles among His congregations is that it really reflects the headship of Christ over His church. We're called a family. Christ, our eternal Father, also our older brother. What family is there, when it's rightly ordered, does not share in its grief and sorrows together? What family could undergo hardship and difficulty and not weep together, mourn together, grieve together, strive together? If Christ is an older brother or an eternal father to us, then we must bear with Him as well. Each local congregation is an expression of a body. Remember, Christ is called the head. And so each of us are a member of His body. And that doesn't just mean the universal church, brothers and sisters. That example is used specifically of a local congregation. How do I know that? Well, because I don't feel the suffering of every Christian in the world. I couldn't. But I do know this, that when a foot in this congregation is lame, I suffer for it. When I am weak, so do you suffer because of me. We're to bear one another's burdens, as a body has to care for itself. It also fulfills Christ's own parable before He leaves the disciples of a vine and branches. If a branch is withering and suffering, the vine is sending nutrients and help to it. Other branches come alongside to assist. This is exactly what we are to do. If we belong to Christ, we belong to one another. And so we are to bear each other's burdens. That seems perhaps like a modern invention. It isn't. It isn't. It's as old as the Scriptures are itself. We read 1 Kings 17 this morning. Remember, God, in the very beginning, after Elijah had prophesied to Ahab of the drying up of the water, you know what He does? God provides directly for Elijah. Takes him to a stream. He makes birds bring meat and bread from heaven. Now, God could have continued to do that as long as Elijah needed it. But He didn't. Why? Because it better expresses the glory of God for a widow and her son on the verge of death to exercise faith, hope, and love in their Lord and care for Elijah, even if the days were uncertain and it wasn't sure what would happen next to them. So from the very beginning, from the fall onward, God's people have been those who've borne each other's burdens. Now, that naturally leads us to questions about how we do that and to what extent. It's very helpful for us to know what kind of burdens it is we're called to relieve. Here's what we should be looking forward towards for in each other. We are to care for one another in any need that hinders or prevents faithfulness to the Lord in their vocations. You hear that? Any time that there's somebody in this body who has a need that hinders them or prevents them from being faithful to the Lord in their vocation, that's a need that this body needs to pour out and to address. Well, that's not any need and every need, right? There's sometimes there are things that come up in life that that happen that we don't need to meet. But the pastor needs food on the table so that he doesn't have to be bogged down with worldly, secular work. It's not that it's worldly and secular work is wrong or bad. It's actually quite good. But in order for him to be free, in order to care for the congregation well, what do? We pay him. We put food on his table so that he can be free to be faithful to the Lord in a calling that he has. Now, a husband needs gas in his car so that he can get to work and do his earthly employment, right? He's a boss that he's liable to, and he needs to honor the Lord by being there to work. If there was somebody here who could not afford gas in their car so they may please the Lord by working in a workplace, that would be an obligation that we would want to come alongside and care for. And it's not always financial either. Here's a the student may need a quiet place to study. If you have a vocation of being a student, that's not just a college student, any student, you owe it to the Lord to glorify him in your schoolwork. So a quiet place is something that one of us might be able to provide to a student who lives in a crammed house where there's never a place, a moment of silence. You see, not every need, not every desire is a need, but there are many needs that won't be met simply with money. Many times, in fact, money is not sufficient. And oftentimes, money can harm or hurt. Deacons have read a very good book. I encourage you to read it, When Helping Hurts. There are some times that opening our pocketbooks and just giving money to any and everything that's going on in the body is not sufficient. But even if it's not money that someone needs, we are called to be tender-hearted and care for one another. It's more important than ourselves. And know that when we do that, it will never be on our timetable. It'll never meet our expectations. It's never going to be convenient or comfortable. It's almost always going to be difficult and costly. And yet this is what we're called to do as a body. How are we to meet these needs? Well, the text actually is very helpful in this. First, you have to know them. You have to know them. The Philippians somehow, in one way or another, most likely through letters, especially through we hear of Epaphras bringing the gift, most likely from other members in the congregation coming and seeing Paul and coming back, regularly kept up with what Paul was doing and how he was doing. So where was he? What was his condition? What kind of things might he need? As a body, we really need to know one another. We need to be involved in each other's lives. It doesn't mean we need to know every little gross detail or every minute thing going on. And yet, we need to be those who are asking hard questions and being willing to give right answers to what's going on in our lives. Second, we should never assume that this is simply the work of the deacon. Simply the work of the deacon. I know many, especially those who grew up in perhaps older churches, larger churches, we're used to things like benevolence offerings and those kinds of things. And those things are not wrong in and of themselves. But we're not called just to write checks, brothers and sisters, and to put money in a pot and let someone else actually handle the difficult work of alleviating burdens. No, just like elders are not the only ones encouraging and building up and praying for, so deacons are not the only ones making connections in the body to fulfill needs. They might have a unique calling and gifting for that, but they alone cannot meet this requirement, this blessed calling of sharing burdens. Third, we must be persistent and regular. Notice that Paul says here that it was more than once that they sent for his needs, not just one time. He didn't just hear of something that Paul was going through and say, here's a little bit of money, here's a check. Why don't you have what you need for now and we'll consider it done? No, they were constantly looking out for Paul. following up with him, finding out exactly where he was at and what was going on. So too, we must, when we hear of needs, not just enter in them at the very beginning, but bear them all the way through. That's hard. We live in a culture who thinks time, a little bit of time and a little bit of cash can solve almost every problem, right? Maybe the right policy, the right person in office, we can end world hunger, remove disease. If only we put a little bit more money here or there. The reality is many of the burdens that we're going to be called to bear, brothers and sisters, will be days and weeks and months and years and perhaps even the entire rest of the life of the person who's suffering. We cannot be eager at the beginning of a burden to bear it, only to find at the very end we've dropped the load and left the person to carry it by themselves again. Finally, we should be ready to give both out of comfort and difficulty. In 1 Kings 17, we find that the widow gave her last food to the starving prophet. The Philippians, who had so very little, gave out of their poverty. We must be willing, no matter how much or how little that we have of these world's goods, to open up our pockets and give. Now, we'll be careful here. You've probably heard at one point in your life or another, perhaps a sermon or someone on the radio tell you that you need to give till it hurts. What they mean by that is you give recklessly. Just give until your bank account reads zero. That's not what we're called to, brothers and sisters. We cannot give to the point where our own vocations are hindered. Do you hear that? That's the litmus test. We should be able to give all the way until when we give, giving is no longer faithful. So if giving would cause your family to be starving, for you to be unable to pay the necessary bills of your life, not every bill, but the necessary bill, or to be able to give to the church or any of those other things, then you've gone too far. But up until that moment, you should be willing to lay everything open-handed before the Lord to take. For you see, here's the thing. If we see a need amongst the flock whom Jesus died to save, and we're unwilling to be moved by pity, by His pity for their physical needs, how can we confidently say we know Christ's pity for our deeper, more urgent spiritual needs? If Christ has given us everything in His life and death and resurrection, how can we not be willing to open up our hearts a little bit to one another? Point number two is godly gain. Here Paul says that he does not seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Preaching about giving and burden bearing can seem like such a difficult, chorus thing I'm putting before you. Almost like trying to force people to do things that they don't want to do. That's not godly preaching. Instead, what I want to do is I want to put Christ before you and show you that what God is calling us to in this is not a heavy laden load across our neck. The bearing of the burdens might be hard and difficult, yes, but it is actually something quite joyous, something we should be eager to do and not to dread. It starts with this thought. If there's an obligation on us to share in each other's burdens because Christ has shared in ours, what should we expect to see as the result of our caring for one another? In other words, what kind of results should we hope to experience? There's three things in particular, and they'll all start with P because I'm a Baptist. The first is the produce of faith. the produce or fruit of faith working through love. Many people today want to see some marvelous work of God. They want God to come down and do something spectacular. They want some tangible experience of Him, some mystical event that will delight them. And what most people don't remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ actually condemned that thing quite regularly in His day. The generation looking for signs and miracles was a wicked generation. One whose heart cared more about themselves, more about their own wants and expectations than the gospel that He was preaching. The miracles that Christ performed were always about confirming the message that He preached. They were exercises of power to prove that when Christ declared all men guilty before Him, that His words were to believe. And that when He offered all men pardon by faith alone, He was not to be doubted. And so none of us are called to look for a mystical experience or a wonder. But that's not to say we should not desire or even expect that God would be working amongst His people. Instead, we're going to need to shift our expectations to specific ways in which the Lord has promised to work. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 again. Paul prays for the Philippian church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The prayer of God's people that sounds like that. The prayer that says, I want all knowledge and discernment. I want to approve what's right and excellent. I want to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is a prayer that God will answer. It's one He delights to. He will prove Himself true to answer that prayer. And so God wants us. He desires us for us to cry out to Him just like that. And then for Him to answer by word and spirit, to work on our souls that the prayer might be answered. So here's the thing. When you pray that, buckle your seatbelt. Because the Lord is going to give you opportunities to love. And that's going to invite you into hardship and difficulty. It's going to require of us to give of ourselves in ways that are so uncomfortable. He will choose when and who and how we're to give up what we have received. But here's the thing is, do you know what the fruit of righteousness is? Lovely. It's a tree of life, Proverbs 11:30. It's God's glory worked out in our lives. That's John 15:8. It's proof of our union with Christ, Matthew 7:29. And you know what? It makes even old age sweet, Psalm 92:14. You see, when we pray that the Lord would work, when we want to see Him do something among us, we pray what God desires, and when we do that, we let Him work amongst us in such a way that we taste sweet results of His Spirit dwelling among us. The second thing is the provision of God. The provision of God. You see, it's not just in the giver that something happens. It's also in the receiver. Paul here says that he's received the full payment and more, that he's well supplied. You know, the Philippians didn't just like open a first bank of Paul and like fill it with a treasure trove of money. The offering was probably quite meager. Quite meager. But Paul can say he's satisfied for a specific reason. If it's God that's working in a congregation, if it's God that's working among us to meet one another's needs, you know what Paul is certain of? What we need to be certain of? Us who are suffering, who have burdens that the Lord is meeting. We can be certain that whatever we receive comes from His hand. And if it comes from Him to us, we can trust that whatever He gives is enough. Is enough. It may never completely deal with the problem that is on our shoulders. And yet, the Lord is wise and good and faithful. And however He decides to carry us along, even if it's not the complete erasement of burdens, it's sufficient. And so, not just the giver, but also the one in trouble benefits spiritually. Here's the lesson. Learn to be content with very little in the world, but much of Christ. Be well supplied. Know what your full payment is. It's the love of the Lord Jesus poured out for you. Even when it's met in tangible, physical goods. Don't be looking for the end of trouble. This is so hard for us. This is so hard for me. Be looking not for the end of trouble, but be looking that our trouble is an opportunity for God to work our faith and repentance out in a way that pleases Him. That burden on your shoulder, brother or sister, the thing that perhaps has plagued you for so long, is not meant to harm you. It's for your good. And know that the Lord is going to sweetly, regularly use this body to come alongside and bear that for just a little while longer. Not so that you become so confident that it'll go away, but perhaps leaving it there so that tomorrow faith will grow just a little bit more. And a little bit more. The giver, though, does get a benefit. Notice that Paul prays, and he's very clear that just as he's received the gift, he expects God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory. We want to be careful here. These kind of ideas have been abused throughout the history of the church. Many men will tell you, if you just give to a cause, if you pour out onto some person or ministry, that God is going to open the floodgates of heaven. They usually quote Malachi. God will just open the doors of heaven. What will happen? He's going to pour riches out on you. If you would just stop being stingy, you could be rich. This text would be abused by those who are selling a cheap knockoff gospel, if that is what they were to say. The gospel is far better and richer than that. But there is a truth, a principle that is there. The widow's jar in 1 Kings 17 overflowed, always just enough for that day. Paul here had enough to go a little bit further on his journey. David in Psalm 41, because God was his protection, could be confident that he would stand up in the end. The Lord does provide as we give, but not because of our giving. Our giving doesn't earn anything with the Lord. Instead, we can be confident as we trust Him, as we give out of what He's given, that He will care for us better than He cares for the birds of the air and the grass of the field. If He loves those things, how much more He will love us? No, the text does not tell us at all that we'll overflow some abundance, but that the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is not primarily after your money, but your heart. And as far as it's needed to have a little bit more of your heart every day, you will have the physical goods you need to be preserved. There's two things very specific in burden bearing. God intends you to bear the burdens of the person sitting next to you this morning with your eye on Him. With your eye on Him. He expects you to turn to Him and see Him as the one sufficient for all your life. He is the God of the universe who overflows grace upon grace to you in such a way that Horatio Bonar said this: our sufficiency is infinite, divine, ever open, ever free, the sufficiency of love and strength and wisdom, all in all. God has a treasure trove in heaven. Every good that you might need, physical or spiritual, He has. And He is not stingy. You can open your hand and care for one another because He cares for you. Because He cares for us. The second thing is this. Your upholding one another reflects what you think about God. This is like the opposite of that same idea. If you see Him as small, unable and unwilling, if you count Him as a hoarder of good gifts, if you don't trust Him to be liberal with love towards you and Jesus, you will not open your heart to one another. For He's calling you to care because He cares for you. You see, how we treat one another, brothers and sisters, declares whether or not we believe that God is a good-natured God. The angels and the demons actually look upon us as we love one another and either weep or rejoice, depending on how we treat one another. We participate in something of eternal value when we love and care for one another. But here's the thing is, God also intends to not primarily return to us physical goods. He does that. 2 Corinthians 9, when we give joyously, He actually gives back to us that we might give again. There is that reality. But here's the thing is, more than that, this is if you want what makes loving one another so sweet, the great return for your giving is to better know and experience the person and work of Christ. You see, you get a flavor, a hint of what it was like for Christ to be the burden-bearing sufferer for you. He has done for you in spiritual things what you are going to do in helping lift up physical for one another. And that should increase your enjoyment of Him. As you look on one another with a tender heart of pity, and pity is not a bad word, by the way. You think pity is bad because it declares that we can't stand up on our own. Brothers and sisters, none of us can stand up on our own. Pity me, please, in my sorrows and sufferings. I need you to. But as we pity one another, it's almost like Moses to Aaron, where Moses was God to Aaron. We get the place for a moment of Christ and to look at another who is weak and in need and to meet that need. That is exactly what Christ did in heaven for us. He looked down upon us, miserable souls that we were. And what did He do? Come to shed blood for us. So every time that you look at one another and love one another well, you know what you're doing? You're increasing your enjoyment of Christ. Far more than what I give to you in dollars and cents, the Lord has done in shedding His blood for me. You also get to participate in Him exercising His kingship. Being a servant is not very well looked upon by the world nowadays. Being a slave, even more so. And yet we are slaves of righteousness, servants of the Most High, and we get a front seat to see grace distributed out in the kingdom of Christ. When we care for one another, we actually see the Lord Jesus acting in real ways in the world. That should fan the flames of your own heart to be confident in Christ more and more, that if He's going to care for the person sitting next to me in that way, He infinitely will care for me as well. Finally, here's what opening up and giving of your physical goods does. It deals a mortal blow to your love of material things. It deals a mortal blow of your love for material things. You go to the Lord and you exchange what He's given you in gold and jewels. And what you say is, I'd rather have the Spirit in my heart. Consider, how far would you or I be willing to give to see our comforts in this world dwindle? That our love for things in this life to be extinguished. That we might see God's glory increase. we may see God's glory increase. So we see this produce. We've seen now the last thing is praise. Praise. This is how Paul ends this section. Praise to God who gave it to us all anyway. You see, Paul ends with a doxology. Worship. So should you and I in our giving and our receiving from one another. Look what he says. And what they've done is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And that this God should be gloried forever and ever. Amen. You see, when we recognize that all that we have in our possession is really from Him and through Him and to Him anyway, then our hands that are so latched on these things can be opened so that we can give in a way that's thankful, that it can go to the end in which God desires of it. You see, here's the completely different thing about us than the world. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. You see, what makes us different in our giving, even unto our own poverty, is that we delight to do it. That we delight to do it. The believer can have no greater joy than to share in Christ's sufferings, to show His love, to obey His commands. There should be an overflowing joy and resounding delight that leads to praise when we care for one another in this way. And that proves out the gospel, doesn't it? How odd and supernatural it would have to be. What a work of Christ's own Spirit it would, for certain, would have to be for God's own people to have a praising joy when our material goods are given away for the benefits of others. Who else finds that? A deep satisfaction, not for what we gain, but for what we lose. This is why Christ so confidently can say that the world will know we are disciples by our love for one another. Because it's so freeing, so joyous to lose our stake in the world, to gain heavenly treasure, and to delight in Christ. The last point, point three, this final greeting. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I hope you've seen over the years being at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, as the Bible has been preached, that the openings of letters are not wasted. The epistles, the very beginning, when Paul introduces himself, those aren't just like nice words to actually get into the meat of doctrine. There is truth there. It's true at the end of the letters, too. Paul is not just like giving some nice way to sign off. It's not like, you know, maybe other letters say similar things, but he's not just kind of saying, you know, goodbye. No, we send you our best. God keep you. You know, that kind of thing. I think there's actually more to it than that, especially in the context of bearing one another's burdens. I think he's trying to make a point about what it's like for us to live together, how we are to alleviate one another's struggles. Notice that Paul kind of gives an ambiguous command to them. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I mean, you could assume from that what he means is all the saints who are with us, with me, Paul, while I'm in Rome. And I think he means that in part, for sure. I mean, we could go on a long conversation about what it is for one church to be in relationship to another. But when he greets them back at the end, notice he calls out a particular group. Especially those of Caesar's household. Why mention them at the end? Why? I mean, Paul is the apostle who regularly says, more than anybody else, there is no division, neither Jew or Greek, slave or barbarian, right? Like, he sees the church as uniform. Like, he doesn't usually call out groups within churches. And when he does, it's usually for a negative reason. Like there's people who are preaching a false gospel. Why would he call out Caesar's household? I think it's for this reason. I think that they're to be an example to the Philippian church. In what way? Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. You see, I think Paul is saying that they're saints who are supposed to greet one another. Greeting in the ancient world, and sometimes even today, is an expression of accepting or receiving one another. It's a loving act of affirmation. It declares that you love the person. That's why usually, I'm thankful it's not mentioned here, so I don't have to deal with it. That's why usually the holy kiss is mentioned. You see, those of Caesar's household would most likely have been, if nothing else, very rich in social standing. If you're in Caesar's household, even as a slave, you don't hang out with the hoi polloi. You're not walking down the streets of Rome hanging out with every little beggar and person on the poor person on the street. And they probably were quite rich as well. And yet, Paul mentions them here to say to the church, you must embrace one another and bear one another's burdens by giving yourself to one another, no matter who it is. If someone clothed in purple in Caesar's household is willing to embrace the plague-ridden poor person in the streets of Rome, you too, poor saints that you are in Philippi, love one another. Bear one another's burdens. And not just in physical ways, but by giving of yourselves to each other. That's why, brothers and sisters, we list two families in the worship journal each week. You see, according to the world, or maybe even like a modern church report, we're a small church in size. But each of you knows how big this congregation actually feels when you start trying to know each other well. I haven't had all of you in my home, and I've been here 5 years. There's many of you. The Lord intends us to bear one another's burdens. It's in our church covenant, if you didn't know that. By pouring out our lives into one another, we are to direct our time, our talent, our treasure to help one another fulfill our callings. We're to stop thinking of ourselves as primarily individuals, but the way that God sees us, a whole, a congregation meant to build each other up. That doesn't mean you have to be at every church event whenever the churches are open, or that we need to launch 1,000 ministries to make sure that each of us is being taken care of in the right way. What it does mean is that we take something like that worship journal as a weekly opportunity for our households to give to one another. Perhaps that's going to mean material goods. Perhaps you're going to contact the person this week that's in this journal to pray for them. And you're going to find out that something that you can uniquely do will be there for you to do. God prays whenever we can meet each other's needs. But it most certainly means that we can pour out our concern and our follow-up and our prayer and our encouragement on one another. And brothers and sisters, it's to that end that we need to ask the Lord to teach us the joy of bearing one another's burdens. And so, let's end the book of Philippians by praying.